Have you ever had that moment when you realized you were doing something that is driving someone else crazy? I think it's one of the funniest parts of being married, having a spouse point out all the stuff you do that's really annoying. And my list of annoying things is pretty long, but the one that comes to mind is my compulsive pen clicking. I always have a pen and I constantly, whether I'm in meetings or conversations, I'm usually clicking it. I usually have no idea I'm doing it. That is unless my wife's there. And she'll be sitting next to me and gently put her hand on mine, and I'll think that she's just wanting to hold my hand, and so I'll turn to look at her with that look of I love you too, honey, and she's giving me the look. You know the look? Oh, you do. You're doing that thing that's driving me crazy look. Until that happens, I can claim innocence. I honestly don't even know I'm doing it. But once I get the look, I know better. And that's kind of how I've felt throughout this series of James. Even though I can't claim complete ignorance of not knowing how God wants me to live, every week I feel like God's giving me that look. You're doing that thing. Now, when God gives me the look, I know it's because He's a loving Father that loves me and wants my heart to look more like His. I have to remind myself of that because getting the look is challenging. It's not easy. As I prepared this message, I experienced that same thing. God was convicting me of things I hadn't addressed in a long time or ever. So I'm giving you fair warning. God might confront you with something you didn't even realize you were doing today. Trust that He loves you and let Him change your heart to be more like His. Okay? Let's open up to James chapter 5 and start reading in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Who are these rich people that James addresses here? He's really been addressing them throughout his letter. There was a class system in this culture that included the rich and the poor. And obviously there were people in between, but they had clear categories. That same cultural class system existed when Jesus and Paul in their writings too. So James is referring to generally to an entire class of people, most of whom are outside the church, but some of them are attending this church. So James is simultaneously warning the rich and comforting the poor, much like Jesus did. He's calling the rich to repent for the sinful way they obtained their wealth and the sinful way they are using their wealth. The rich are not paying their laborers their agreed upon wages so they can keep more for themselves. They're having innocent people condemned in court because they can pay off the judges. They're living in luxury and self-indulgence while the poor all around them are suffering. They're being bad stewards of God's money, and the time is coming for them to be judged for their actions. In addressing the rich, James challenges the fundamental lie that people believe about money. Money is my true treasure. Treasure means something of great worth or value, something that is precious and important. And when I say true treasure, I'm referring to whatever holds the place of ultimate and supreme worth in our lives, the thing that is most valuable to us. When you hear that phrase, money is my treasure, most of you are quick to say, that's not me. I would join you in that initial reaction. We picture a character like Uncle Scrooge from DuckTales swimming in his money, right? Someone who loves money must be obviously greedy and selfish. All they think about is how to get richer, and all they talk about is how much money they have. That hopefully doesn't describe you. But when I talk about money being our treasure, I don't just mean the money itself, but the lifestyle that requires money. The house you live in, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, the entertainment you watch, the hobbies you enjoy, the activities your kids participate in, the vacations you go on, the retirement that you save for. What is worth more to you, God or your standard of living? Which one do you spend more time thinking about? Which one do you work and sacrifice more for? Which one do you look to more often for security, comfort, and fulfillment? When I ask myself these questions, I have a harder time saying, that's not me. Whether you consider yourself rich or not, we are all tempted to make money or the lifestyle money can buy us our true treasure. James' words should challenge all of us to think about the often subtle but dreadful things that result when we let money become our treasure. So what is your true treasure? What holds that position of ultimate worth in your life? Our big idea today is this: God is our true treasure, not money. To start off, we're going to look at three things that happen if we let money become our treasure. The first is this: when money is our treasure, it will lead to false hope. In verse 2 and 3, he writes, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded." James uses imagery of earthly treasures and possessions rotting and corroding, right? It's kind of like a disgusting thing to picture. And he's making the point that the things the rich value most will inevitably disappear. All the riches they've been storing up are temporary and soon will fade. Money is great at providing short-term security and gratification, right? But when money becomes our treasure, we're setting ourselves up for devastating disappointment. When our hope is in our wealth, our peace will be contingent upon our bank account. Our joy will be dependent upon our possessions. We will live in perpetual fear and worry of not having enough, and will be driven by an insatiable desire for more, never feeling content with what we have. When our earthly treasure fades, either in this life or the next, what will we cling to? James is warning the rich in the Jerusalem church and the majority of us in the American church that looking to wealth for security is false hope. The next thing, when money is our treasure, it will also lead to hurting others to gain wealth. In verses 4 through 6, James describes some of the specific ways the rich were hurting their laborers in their pursuit of wealth. They were fraudulently withholding wages from their laborers and wrongly condemning them in court so they wouldn't have to pay them. Doesn't this make you a little angry? Have you ever been mistreated or wrongly accused? Have you ever not been paid for something you were supposed to? This theme of the rich oppressing the poor has repeated itself throughout history, and it should make us a little mad. This should catch our attention. Why are we as humans so prone to hurt others for monetary gain? One word: greed. We've all seen the terrible and destructive things that happen when someone is driven by greed, and none of us are immune to it. I appreciated seeing this honest confession on Facebook recently. "I'd like to think that money wouldn't change me, but when I'm winning Monopoly, I'm a horrible person." Right? When you think money is the answer to all your problems, you will trample people to get more of it. This is part of what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Have you ever hurt someone to get more money? Have you ever lied to your boss or been dishonest about your hours at work? Have you ever slandered someone at work to set yourself up for a better position? Have you ever mistreated your employees in an attempt to increase profits? I know there are a lot of family members who haven't spoken to each other for years because of money. Someone borrowed money and never repaid them. One child was given more money by another parent, but by the parent than another. An inheritance was divided in a way that seemed unfair to someone. One spouse spent a lot of money without telling the other. If money's destroying a relationship in your life, you've let it become too important. It's a temptation for all of us, rich, poor, or anywhere in between, to let money become too important. As I studied this passage, I had this scary thought. This oppression of the poor probably became the acceptable way of life in the social circles of the rich. They weren't ashamed of it and trying to hide it because they were probably all doing the same thing. It's easy to justify our sin when the people closest to us are doing the exact same things. We have to ask ourselves the hard question when it comes to our money: what are we justifying as acceptable that God sees as immoral? As James is making his case against the rich, he includes a startling sentence: "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." Why is James adding luxury and self-indulgence to his list of accusations? I mean, at first glance, this has nothing to do with hurting others, but think about it for a second. Here's a definition of luxury I want us to consider: free or habitual indulgence in or enjoyment of comforts and pleasures, in addition to those necessary for a reasonable standard of well-being. James is accusing them of choosing a life of luxury over a life of love, a life of self-indulgence, of comforts and pleasures, rather than a life of generosity, a life of satisfying their own wants instead of a life of meeting others' needs. Here's a paraphrase of verse 5. You lived for yourself at the expense of others. You live for yourself at the expense of others. He's saying to the rich, you're not only hurting the poor through your oppression, you're hurting them through your neglect. You feast on expensive food while the poor among you starve. You wear fancy clothes while the poor among you go naked. You live in these huge homes while the poor among you are homeless. This is the hardest verse of this whole passage for me to read. Because up until this sentence, I can put the rich people in Jerusalem in a different category. I'm not oppressing people to gain wealth. I'm not being dishonest to make more money. I'm not one of those people. But am I living for myself at the expense of others? Am I living a life of luxury rather than a life of love? Am I so focused on my wants that I'm neglecting the needs of the poor? And some of you are already defending me. You're thinking, don't be so hard on yourself, John. I see the 2003 Civic you drive. Your life doesn't seem too luxurious to me. But listen to me. I pay way more for food than I need to. I pay more for my clothes than I need to. I own more plaid shirts than I need to, and many of you know that that's true. I pay more for my house than I need to. I pay more for my phone than I need to. I pay more for my entertainment than I need to. I pay for things I don't need, like vacations and golf and things that make our house look nice. Why? Why do I spend so much money on things I don't need? Because I really like luxury. Don't you? And you might be in denial about this, but most of you are living a life of luxury, a life of indulgence beyond what is necessary for a reasonable standard of living. Whether you consider yourself rich or not, there's a pretty good chance that if you live in America, you're a fellow luxurian. Yes, I just made that word up, but it sounded better than luxuriholic, okay? We live in a country where luxury is the norm. We're so used to it that we don't even think of it as luxury. When we think of luxury, we think of people who are richer than us. But guess what? That's what people who are poorer than you say about you. Not only that, we feel entitled to it. We think we deserve it. We work hard for our money. Shouldn't we be allowed to spend it however we want? Here's where it gets really messed up. When we have thoughts like this, God wants me to be happy, right? Isn't that why He allows me to make so much money so I can spend it on things I really don't need? Really? Is that what God wants? I want us to ask ourselves that question again. What are we justifying as acceptable that God sees as immoral? When money is our treasure, we will hurt others to gain wealth, whether by oppression or neglect. Lastly, when money is our treasure, it will also lead to judgment. That first sentence, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." This whole passage is describing a courtroom scene that's coming in the future, in which the rich are being prosecuted for their wrongs. And who's present for this? The corrosion of their gold and silver, the things that they treasured, are going to be evidence against them. The wages they came back from their employees by fraud, are crying out as witnesses on the stand to their sin. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." James intends this description of impending judgment to be both a warning for the rich and a comfort for the poor. He's reminding the poor that God is not blind to what's happening to them. He is the judge. They don't need to take revenge on these oppressors because God will bring justice in the end. And he's warning the rich that if they don't repent, they can expect to be punished for the terrible things they've done. But what about grace? What about forgiveness? Doesn't Jesus forgive all our sins no matter how bad? Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Through our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But James teaches us that genuine faith in Christ is demonstrated through works. And faith without works is dead. Remember these words from chapter 2? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So what would James say to the rich oppressors that were attending the church in Jerusalem, that were coming on Sundays and singing the songs and listening to the sermons? I think he would tell them that their faith is dead. And dead faith can't save them from God's judgment. Just like James, Jesus spoke hard words of warning to the rich and those who mistreated and neglected people in need. Listen to Jesus' words from Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is such a heavy and sobering passage. It teaches us that hell is real and is a place of torment and anguish. It also teaches us that heaven is real and is a place of comfort and peace. And it reminds us that we will all go to either heaven or hell when we die. The rich man went to hell because money was his treasure, not God. He never repented and turned to God. He never received the grace of Jesus and allowed him to change him. He was punished for his sin, specifically his neglect of the poor. Both Jesus' words and James' words should shake us up because there's strong warnings about being judged by God for mistreating or neglecting others. They're teaching us that if you make money your treasure, then you lack genuine faith in Christ and should expect judgment. Today is the day for some of you to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, to receive the eternal life, that gift that he offers to everyone who's willing to turn and come to him. This is a hard message for me to preach for a lot of reasons. I mean, first and foremost, it's the beginning of the Christmas season, and here I am preaching about money and hell. Merry Christmas. It's hard because I love eating at restaurants and traveling and Netflix. It's really hard to think about letting go of those luxuries. It's hard because I think we as American Christians have missed the boat when it comes to sacrificing our comfort to care for the poor. It's hard because I know we're all in different places financially, and there's no easy answers. Preaching this sermon is hard for a lot of reasons, but the main reason is because God is convicting me of my neglect of the poor. It's hard because I'm not living up to the teachings of Jesus when it comes to loving the poor with my wealth. It's hard because I wish I were a better example for you to follow. As I study Jesus' teachings, I'm overwhelmed by how often and how intensely he taught about money and possessions and the poor. And so in hopes that Jesus would speak to you like he has been to me, I'm going to do something a little different and spend the next several minutes reading his words to you from the Gospel of Luke. And it's going to be tempting for you to zone out and glaze over, but I want you to imagine that you're sitting with Jesus speaking. You're in a crowd of his followers learning from him about wealth. Are you ready? Are you sure? Okay, here we go. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple." No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And said, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Those are the words of the man most of us call Lord, the leader of our lives. Do his words describe your life? Are we really following our leader when it comes to wealth? I know in many ways I'm not. Do you hear some of the powerful themes of his teaching? Giving, lending, sharing, caring for the poor and people in need. The heroes are the people who are giving their stuff away. And the rich, even the religious rich, are described as those who love money more than God. Now hear this, the gospel is good news to the rich and the poor. It's the promise of true riches, an eternal relationship with God through Jesus. Following Jesus means making God your treasure. And the reason that Jesus says wealth is dangerous is because it's going to make it harder to enter the kingdom and make God your true treasure. Money and God both want to be your master, and you can't serve both. Are you willing to make God your treasure, even though it means letting go of your earthly comfort? Here's some of the great things that result from making God our treasure instead of money. When God is our treasure, it will lead to security instead of false hope. In contrast to the false hope and inevitable disappointment that come from making money our treasure, we have unshakable security in God through Christ. We are reconciled to God through Christ and adopted into his family. God's Spirit dwells within us, confirming our new identity as his children and as heirs of his kingdom. He's promised to never leave us, to always love us, and to give us eternal life, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Even when you're oppressed, even when you're struggling financially, even when your wealth fades, Jesus is your constant source of hope and joy, and peace, and comfort. You are going to eventually be separated from your house and your car and your wealth, but nothing will separate you from the love of God, not even death. This is how we're able to be content and rejoice in all circumstances, because our true treasure will never be taken away. When God is our treasure, it will lead to loving people with our wealth instead of hurting people. When God is our source of security and joy, we gladly let go of our earthly resources to care for the poor. Throughout his letter, James is challenging Christians to walk the talk, to live out their faith in practical ways, to overcome that selfish ambition inside all of us in order to love others. No matter how much you have, God is calling you to love others with it. John emphasizes the same truth in his first letter. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When God is your treasure, you reallocate your luxury to love. Sacrificial generosity was the foundation, it was foundational to Jesus' life and teaching. And if you're truly going to follow Jesus, then you should be sacrificially loving people in need with your resources. And not just your family, but people in our community, in our city, all over our world. When God is our treasure, it leads to eternal rewards instead of judgment. When we are secure in Christ, we don't need to live in fear of condemnation because Jesus took the punishment for all our sins when he died for us on the cross. He's the one that came back from the dead and overcame death, so we don't have to live in fear of judgment. We live with eager expectation of not only being welcomed into God's eternal kingdom, but being rewarded for the good deeds we've done while on earth. Jesus was very clear that God's eager to reward his faithful servants. Our day of luxury is coming. God is just saving it for heaven. Do we trust God enough to let go of our money in this life and invest in our eternal home? As hard as this message is to preach and to hear and to live out, I am so confident that we will never regret a life of making God our treasure. So here are two ways to live this out this week. Okay, first, prayerfully consider your luxury limit. I'm serious. Ask God to show you how much beyond your basic needs, your daily bread, he wants you to spend on luxury and how much he wants you to give to the needs of others. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God, meet our basic needs. And God is happy to do that. He wants to faithfully provide for you because he loves you. But what about the stuff he gives us beyond our basic needs? Would you be bold enough to pray this prayer? God, help me be content with my daily bread and help me love others with the rest, at least more of the rest. I want to show you just a little chart that might help you visualize this better. This is what your spending might look like. Yes, I'm assuming since God is your treasure that you are obeying his command to tithe 10% of your income to your local church. All right. And yes, some of your giving at Grace goes to ministries that care for the poor, but giving to God in the church is a sermon for another day. Today, I want to focus on those other categories, specifically the luxury and that little one, love. You might be thinking that 70% is way too high or way too low for your basic needs. But most of us can live off 70% of our income or less. Once you decide your luxury limit, once God shows you, hey, here's how much I want you to spend on you and your family beyond what you need to survive, it frees up the rest to love people. I mean, what if your budget had a category, loving others in need? Let God lead you to increase the love category. Now, the helpful part of a visual like this is it makes it more realistic. The downside is that it can unintentionally be used as a rule instead of a guide. I can't tell you what amount, what percentage of luxury honors God and how much you should give to people in need. That's for you to work out with God. But I hope that this is a way that helps you think and pray in more realistic terms with that amount that goes beyond your basic needs. Now, if you're listening to this and you're struggling financially, you feel like you have zero room for luxury in your life, this can be a hard message to sit through. A great next step for you would be to sign up for the Financial Peace University class in January. That will help you manage your money better and in ways that allows you to not only get out of debt, but then be free to be generous towards others. Another way to make this even more practical is this. Reallocate one luxury expense to love someone in need. Do something that's going to feel sacrificial as a way to remind your heart that God is your treasure, not money. Maybe you go out to eat one less time each month and you use that money to sponsor a child through one of our church partnerships, whether it's in Haiti with Grace and Sion or through Vision Trust and DR. You can get information about that at whoisgrace.com/global missions. I know a lot of you have taken that step over the last few months. Maybe you cancel cable. I know I said it. And you take that amount of money and you give it to the Benevolent Fund, the monthly collection that we take at Grace to meet needs of people in our congregation who are struggling financially. A lot of people from Grace are going to be taking night shifts at the Overflow Homeless Shelter at St. John's over the next 2 weeks. You could not only volunteer, but offer to provide a meal for the residents on one of those nights. If that's something you're interested in doing, email me, john@whoisgrace.com. I've loved watching some individuals at Grace build relationships with people in need and support them financially as the opportunities arise. This is part of the vision of Servire, not just serving a few times a year, but getting connected with opportunities to meet actual needs of people in our community. Could you imagine this? If every person at Grace had an individual or a family that they were intentionally supporting and loving, both relationally and financially. Whether that's someone in our church or in our city, maybe it's a refugee in our community or a child at one of our church partnerships, that would be an amazing display of the love and power of Jesus. As we close, I just want to share a few words of caution as we're considering these things. When you hear a message like this, it's going to be tempting to be judgmental towards others, especially people who have more money than you. James and Jesus both teach us not to judge each other. That's God's job. It will be tempting to make drastic decisions without consulting your spouse. Unity with your spouse honors God, so do the hard work of talking through your convictions and making financial decisions together. It will be tempting to make excuses and do nothing. You might not know anyone in need. You might feel like it's their problem, not yours. You might feel like handouts aren't actually helping anyone. Just because there aren't easy answers doesn't mean God doesn't want you to do something. Ask him to show you how he wants you to use your money to love people in need. It will be tempting to let Satan heap condemnation on you. James tells us to resist the devil and submit to God. As we celebrate communion together at our physical locations, receive the grace of Jesus for your sin and let God change your heart to be more like his. My prayer is that we make God our treasure. And that as we do that, more and more people in our city and our world will experience God's love through the Christ-like generosity of his people here at Grace. God bless you guys.